On Sunday, I considered with the folks here the topic of Christ's righteousness, and I'm going to consider the grace of God on Sunday. But I thought tonight I'd consider something deep doctrine, and I love deep doctrine, and I hope you do. Going to dig into the Word of God. And we're going to consider something that can be very... people get kind of... there's a lot of confusion maybe in Christendom today about the relationship of the believer with the law, with the Mosaic law. And so I'd just like to see what the Word of God says about our relationship to the law, to the Mosaic law. And of course, to do so, we turn to Galatians. And as many of you would already know, Paul was addressing those that were trying to teach that the believer, both Jew and Gentile, were, if they were to grow, they had to place themselves under the law that the Israelites were under previously. And some were even teaching that one must, in order to be saved, they must follow the law. Some would say they had to be circumcised. Some would say they have to follow the law completely. But Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And in verse 2 he had said, "I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" So one came to Christ through the Spirit, through being born again, not by their own righteousness, but not by following the law. And in a similar way, now for the believer to grow in Christ, are they to grow by following the Mosaic law, or are they going to grow by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, Paul wants them to understand that whether they're Jews that were formerly under the law or Gentiles that were never under the law, now they are one in Christ and they have a new principle or a new rule of life, and that's life in the Spirit, focusing their eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to just maybe unpack this together by first mentioning a couple of principles. The first principle is, in Scripture, we see the principle of God revealing himself in a progressive way. And so if we look back in Genesis, we see God revealing himself to his people and to mankind. And then as time goes on, it gets clearer and clearer. And so you have in the Garden of Eden, God revealing himself. And then you see with the coming of the law and God calling out the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, you see a clearer revelation of God in the giving of the law. And then you see time going on through the prophets, more and more knowledge and more indication of where God is headed, to its culmination in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God has spoken in these last days by his Son." There's no further revelation. It all culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there's no more prophets after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have different religions over time and cults who would say there's a new prophet, whether it's Islam with Muhammad or whether it's Mormonism, or different ones have said we have a new prophet. And even in Christendom, sects have done that. But the final Word of God was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God spoke through his Son. God spoke not through the words, giving words to the prophets, just human beings, but he spoke by himself, God the Son, coming to this earth and speaking the very words of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son did not send the message to another one. God the Son himself came. God the Son was the prophet, but God the Son was also the message himself. And so God, we see that principle of progressive revelation culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another principle is that the covenants of Scripture were given to the people of Israel. We, the church, have been grafted in. We have entered into the blessings of the new covenant. But all the covenants were given to the people of Israel from the coming of Abraham. So you see the Palestinian covenant with regarding the land. You see the physical nation that would come from Abraham. And then the spiritual seed, through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That covenant was to the people of Israel. Then you see the Mosaic covenant, which came later, that was with the people of Israel. And the new covenant was given to the people of Israel. And these covenants were all unconditional that were given to Israel, except for the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant is something that God is going to accomplish irregardless of the failings of us and humans and the people of Israel whom the covenant was given to. God is going to accomplish his purposes because he said, I am going to do it, and it has got nothing to do with the failings of people. I will do it. But the Mosaic covenant was a covenant that was conditional, and it was between two parties. So just to compare these, let's look at this by first looking at the Lord's word to Abraham. And to do so, we go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the Lord is saying to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And there's the promise. Now, as we know in Hebrews chapter, I believe it's 6, God not only gave the promise, but then he gave the promise, he gave an oath to confirm it. And he said, I cannot swear by anyone greater than me, so I swear by myself. But before we get to the oath, in chapter 15, we see how God shows that this is an unconditional covenant. In chapter 15, it says in verse 6 that after Abraham had been told by the Lord that his spiritual seed would be like the stars of the sky, it says in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything. He didn't follow a law. All he did was believe the promise by faith that God had given to him. He believed it and righteousness was imputed to him. And then the Lord showed in a beautiful way that even though Abraham would fail, even though his descendants would fail, God would accomplish his purposes because he said, I will do it. And this promise to you, Abraham, is unconditional. And so in verse 12, we read, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, now know certainly that the descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. In those days, when a covenant was made between two parties, the offering would be separated on two sides, and then both parties would walk hand in hand through passing in between to signify that both were accountable for the covenant, that both were going to do their part. But what God was shown here, the unconditional nature of this covenant, because unlike the normal way, in this case, God himself went through it alone. Abraham did not go with God. God went through alone with a smoking torch. And God was saying, I am responsible for fulfilling this covenant, and I alone. It's not dependent upon you, Abraham, or the nation that would come from you. I will accomplish my purposes, and I will make sure it happens. And he went through, signifying that it was a unilateral, unconditional covenant. Then we come to chapter 22. And after Abraham had reached that point in his life, and God works with us, and God is very patient, and Abraham had his failings, and he at times showed a lack of trust, and we see that when he said Sarah was his sister. We see it in his initial calling out when he did not go immediately all the way, but he stopped in Haran. But God worked with him, and eventually Abraham got to the point where God, even if God said to him, Abraham, I want to take your son, that son you waited so long for, and I gave you in a miraculous way this descendant, this promised seed, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Abraham had reached that point in his faith where he could trust God implicitly. And the next day he got up and he set his journey on his journey with Isaac to offer Isaac. And we know the story how he was about to slay Isaac and then God stopped him. And then God says this in verse 15. The pre-incarnate Lord, God the Son, says the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy. Now listen to verse 18 of chapter 22. The Lord has said in chapter 12 that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now he gives it a sharper focus. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Here's the oath. There's the, in a sense, the confirmation of the promise he had made years earlier. Now he's confirming it with an oath. And as we mentioned in Hebrews 6, he said God can't swear by anyone greater than himself. Because of one, when he swears by one higher than himself. Because there's no one higher than God. God swore in his own name. He confirmed that promise he had made. And he confirmed it with an oath. That in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the spiritual seed, this promise of a one who would come and bring blessing to the whole earth, is based upon a promise. And a promise alone that is believed by faith. So then we go back to Galatians. That is the foundation of what Paul is referring to. And we go back to Galatians. And verse 13. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, the blessing that was promised to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Here we have the further revelation. We have this progressive revelation. So now the seed that was promised to Abraham, that was unnamed in the Old Testament, and which was, as we got into the prophets, it became a little bit clearer who this one would be. He would be a great prophet. He would be a Messiah. He would be a deliverer. Now we come here where it says that seed is this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have it in sharp focus. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed who is Christ. So now he's going to deal with this issue of these teachers that are troubling the people, troubling them, the believer, saying you must follow the law, troubling those maybe who have not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, saying to be saved, to be part of this entity, the church, you must not only believe in Christ, but you must place yourself under the Mosaic law. And so now Paul's going to say, show us, based on this promise to Abraham, how that is a fallacy. So in verse 17, he says, this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So it begins by saying this law, which came 430 years later, as God told Abraham that your descendants would be in this foreign land, but I would bring them out in 400 plus years. And they were brought out through Moses, who the chosen one, to deliver them, to redeem them out of Egypt. They're brought to Mount Sinai, and then God gives them the law to help them govern themselves as a nation, how they should conduct their affairs with each other, how they should conduct their affairs with the surrounding nations, and how they should approach God and worship. And all these things, of course, were types that would further point to the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point here in verse 17 and 18 is that this law came after the promise. And this promise to Abraham was not fulfilled yet. Could God go back on this unconditional promise that had not yet been fulfilled? Does the law remove the promise? And of course the answer is no. The law could not take away the promise that God had made unconditionally, based upon his own name, based upon the fact that he had confirmed it with an oath. He could never go back on this promise, which had not yet been fulfilled. And so the law comes in, and the law, it says here, cannot bring in the inheritance. Because the inheritance is based upon promise, and it's based upon a promise made, and it's believed and received as a free gift. If the law could bring the inheritance, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a free gift, just like he gave Abraham righteousness by his belief in God's, what God has said. The same way the promise comes to all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord. It comes by them believing a promise, the promise that salvation is through the work of Christ on the cross. And by believing it, God gives us or imputes unto us righteousness. And that's why it is said of us that we are sons of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 is referring to the fact that we follow the example of Abraham, who believed God, and God credited to him for righteousness. We are sons of Abraham because we have followed his example of faith. So then as we consider this law which was given to Israel, we can ask the question, how did it relate to the Gentiles? How did it relate to those who were not of this nation of Israel? Because you see, we have all these different people groups from the Garden of Eden up to Abraham's calling. Then you have this nation called out of the world, Israel, but you still have the surrounding nations. And then you have this people, Israel, that have this law. How does the law relate to the Gentile nations? Well, we turn back to Romans chapter 2. And Paul is very emphatic that the law is only for this one nation. The law was never given to humanity in general. It was given to this one nation. In verse 11 of Romans 2, there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For you are not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves. So Paul makes a distinction between those who are without law with those who are in the law, and those that who do not have the law with those who have the law. So those that are without law or do not have the law are the Gentile nations. And they're the people that live between the Garden of Eden and Sinai. And then the people from Sinai to the Old Testament that were not of the Jewish nation, they're the ones without the law. But this one tiny nation, Israel, are the ones that were given the law. Romans chapter 1 to 3 is trying to show that it doesn't matter whether you are this select nation that had the law or whether you are outside of the law, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So whether you are this of the people of Israel or whether you are outside the law, the Gentile nations, you all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says how the Gentile nations have the, in a sense, a law of themselves, their conscience that is written upon their heart. You see, God's law and God's moral law existed before the giving of the Mosaic law. Amen. You see, in the Garden of Eden, it was wrong after men sinned. It was wrong to kill, as we see with Cain and Abel. It was wrong to steal. And it's wrong to do all these different things that were eventually encapsulated into the Mosaic law. So they were sin before the giving of the Mosaic law. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, where it says that even though sin, death exists, even though sins were not imputed between Adam and Moses, still people were still dying because there was still sin in the world. People died because of the sin that that was in their nature. In the Garden of Eden, there was one law. And it says in Romans chapter 5 that Adam sinned or transgressed against the law. What was that law? He was given this one law. It says, of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of this fruit. But if you do, you shall surely die. So there's a law that existed, and Adam sinned, and he brought the whole human race down upon himself. But from that point on, from Adam to Moses, there was no law until the giving of the law. And so the principle here in Romans is there were, in a sense, two people groups, those who had the law and those that didn't. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go back to Galatians. This is all just laying the foundation. Galatians chapter 3. So then we come to this question, if this is true, what was the purpose of the law? In verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? And then he mentions some things. He says, first of all, it was added. He said it was because of transgressions, and it was until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So these three things, it was added. What does it mean it was added? Well, it didn't enhance the promise made to Abraham, but what it's saying is that it was added in a sense, it came after the promise. So the promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law. But then the law came in, it was added after the promise. But it did not annul or modify or enhance the promise made to Abraham. Why was it added? Well, because of transgressions. Again, you have that principle of progressive revelation. So you have a knowledge of right and wrong. But by giving this law in written form, the people of Israel had, in a sense, more accountability because it brought the nature of sin as a transgression, going beyond a known boundary. The people would have had in their conscience a knowledge that it's wrong to steal and it's wrong to kill, but it would be brought into a sharper focus when you had it written by the hand of God, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, and all these different parts of the law. And so it brought it into a sharper focus. It was a greater revelation of God's perfect righteousness. It was made the nature of sin a transgression. And then we have a very key point. The law was a temporary thing. The Mosaic law was temporary. It had a beginning at Mount Sinai. It was for this one people group, Israel. And it had an end. It says, until the seed should come. Who's the seed? Go back to verse 16. That seed is Christ. And so the duration of the law was from Sinai till the time of when Christ would come. He would die on the cross for our sins. He would be resurrected, go back to heaven 40 days later. And then this period that we consider the law with a bit of overlap would morph, and we would now enter this new time, this age of grace, this coming of faith, this coming of Christ that we are now still in today. It was temporary until the seed should come. It's said in verse 23, again, before faith came, speaking of that same period when Christ would come. Verse 24, the law was our guardian or tutor until Christ or to Christ. And then verse 25, after faith has come. And then Galatians 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. All these different verses are talking about the fact of the coming of the seed, the coming of Christ, the coming of faith. All speaking of that one incident when the Lord Jesus came into this earth. And with it, it was the taking away of the law. Now, how did he do it? Well, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. And this, the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17 says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Lord did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Often people will say, well, then that means the law will continue on without end. But that's not what it's saying. The Lord said, I did not come in my coming to this earth. I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And how did he do that? Well, we know the law, as the people of Israel would have been very well acquainted with, the law had these stringent demands, and the law said if you did not meet them, it was hopeless. It gave no power because of sinful flesh. The people of Israel had no power. And so they would bring their goats and their offerings, and they had that annual Day of Atonement, and they would have that day when they would afflict their souls, and they would fast, and the one goat would be killed, and the blood brought behind the veil by the high priest on that one day, and then the scapegoat would later be let out into the wilderness after the sins had been confessed on the scapegoat. But there was that annual reminder of sin that these sins could never be taken away. They could only be temporarily covered until the next time. They could never be taken away. And so the law gave no power. The law said, do this, be perfect. The law gave no strength or power to be perfect. And then the law condemned and said, you shall die. You're condemned. There's no hope. And so that was the law. Christ came, and for the first time, there was one who completely fulfilled the law. Being very God himself, being the God who wrote the law that reflected his own nature, this law that reflected the nature of God, when God the Son came to this earth, God the Son perfectly upheld and fulfilled the law by meeting its demands, by being perfect, but also, praise God, not only meeting its demands and being perfect, by also suffering the curse of the law for us. So we who were lost and condemned, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Lord not only fulfilled the law, but he bore the curse of the law for us. That's how he fulfilled the law. The law says, do this. Christ did it. The law said, if you don't do it, you're cursed. The one who did it completely on behalf of the human race bore the curse of the law. The law was fulfilled by the Lord doing this, and that is the end of the law. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans 10 verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Matthew 5:17 said, when the Lord fulfilled the law, that word fulfilled has the idea of filling out or completing, to make perfect or accomplish an end. The purpose of the law was accomplished with the coming of the Lord. And then here in Romans 10 verse 4, it has the idea of Christ is the purpose or the goal or the object of the law. And so if you have a goal, when you meet the goal, there's no longer a need to accomplish what you had to do to meet that goal. And so Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law. Christ is the object of the law. With the coming of Christ, who fulfilled the law by both upholding it and bearing the curse, now he's brought an end to the law. The goal of the law has been met with the coming of Christ. Going back to Galatians 3. We see not only with the coming of Christ, Paul now in verse 20 says that a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And what he's saying there is that the law was inferior because it required a mediator. The law was conditional. It was between two parties. And so there was a mediator. The people said, Moses, you intercede for us. We're afraid. So Moses was the mediator for the people. We read in Psalms how angels came from heaven. Angels were present at the giving of the law. And so there was this mediation going on between two parties. But in the promise, it says that there's no need for a mediator because God is one. This is an unconditional promise. As one party says, I will do it, irregardless of what the other party does. And so it's unconditional. One party is responsible. And so there's no need for a mediator. And there's the supremacy of the promise to the law. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But because the law could not bring righteousness, the promise succeeded where the law failed because of the weakness of sinful human flesh. Paul then goes on to show a crucial aspect of the purpose of the law in verses 22 to 24. 22, he says, Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That is, in a sense, enforcing what's said in Romans. There's none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. You all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture has confined all under sin. It's not just the law. It's not just the five books of Moses, but all of Scripture. At that time, the Old Testament and maybe some of the oral letters, but that had not been put in print yet in the canon. But the testimony of Scripture from all through the Old Testament is that mankind is sinful and there's no hope for them. Scripture has confined all under sin. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Here in this passage, we have to take careful note of the pronouns. What does Paul mean when he says we, and what does he mean later when he says you? I suggest to you in verse 23 that when he's talking about we, he's talking about including himself of the nation of Israel. So here he's saying, before faith came, we Jews were kept under guard. We of the people of Israel were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And so what God did, and you see this principle all through the Old Testament, God's principle or truth of a remnant. No matter how apostate Israel became, there was always a remnant preserved. Always a remnant that believed. And so we see that in when Israel sinned in not wanting they wanted to rebel in the wilderness and go against Moses, and most of them perish in the wilderness. We see it in Elijah when he was despondent after that great victory on Carmel, and he thought the people of Israel would rally around him, but no, he thought, these people are apostate and I'm the only one left. And God said, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And then we go through the prophets and we see the people of Judah after Israel's already been gone off into captivity, and the people of Judah are going to be overrun in Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And God says to through Jeremiah that the ones who submit to Babylon, my servant, the one who I'm using to chastise the people, the ones who submit will be preserved. This is of me. This judgment is of me. And like all discipline of the Lord, and even today, if we find ourselves chastised by the Lord, we need to submit to it and to submit ourselves to it and learn from it and let the Lord discipline us. And when we do, we are preserved in a Christian life. But when we rebel, God has to keep chastising us until he gets our attention and brings us into the lessons he wants to teach us. And so the remnant that was preserved were not the ones that stayed in Jerusalem. The remnant were those that submitted to Babylon and were carried away into captivity. And then 70 years later, them and their descendants were brought back to Jerusalem. God always has his remnant. Why does he have a remnant? Well, he needed to preserve this nation, because it's from this nation that the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed to Abraham, would come. This seed is from Abraham. The seed would be the son of Abraham. The seed had to be preserved. And so if the nation, whole nation of Israel was corrupted and brought completely down where there was none left, there would be no, the line would not be preserved. God had to preserve that royal line. First of all, the line through Abraham, and then the royal line through David. Because this promised one would come from this nation, Israel. He also used the preserving of the remnant to preserve the word of God. As the scriptures were written by the different ones led by the Holy Spirit, the word of God was preserved through this remnant. And so faith, before faith came, we Jews were kept under guard by the law. And so the purpose of the law was to keep them separate from the nations. And even when most of them were apostate, there was still a remnant preserved that remained true. Who was the remnant in the New Testament? We see it. Anna and Simeon. And most likely the ones the Lord called, the ones that he called to be his followers, were ones that were faithful. There's always a remnant. And they were kept under guard until the coming of faith, until the coming of Christ. And then we have verse 24 that's brought into even sharper focus under the principle of a tutor or guardian. The law was a guardian or a tutor until Christ. Now, many have inserted the English vernacular here to say the law was a tutor to bring people to faith in Christ. And I'm not sure the reason why some of the translations, what the thinking was, whether they knew it was talking about a time period, or if they actually thought it meant to bring us to a knowledge of Christ, as many use it today. But the words "to bring us" are actually in italics. They were added by the translator. And most reputable scholars believe that the sense of this verse is that the law was our tutor to Christ. Because these words "to bring to" were added. They're in italics. Therefore, the law was our tutor to Christ. What does that mean? The law was our tutor until the coming of Christ. Just as in verse 19, the law was until the seed should come. The law was until faith would come. The law was until Christ would come. The law was our tutor until the coming of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, that this promise to Abraham would find its fulfillment in the seed, Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that all those from all the nations could come to a saving faith, Jew and Gentile alike, coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was a guardian or a tutor or this one? Well, it was usually a slave. It was not a teacher like we use the word tutor today, but it was a guardian. And it looked after a minor child and made sure he did his homework, made sure he did his looked after his manners, got him to school. He was like a protege, and he looked after his moral and physical well-being. He was a restraining influence on him until the coming of age. Well, with the coming of Christ, it was a coming of age for the people of Israel. The law was a guardian. It was to restrain them. It was to keep them separate from the nations. It was to preserve the royal line, to preserve the seed. Until the coming of Christ, it was a restraining influence. But with the coming of Christ, the child was now an adult. Just like that child, once he was of age, no longer needed the tutor, no longer needed the guardian. He had reached adulthood. There was a coming of age of Israel with the coming of Christ. And so with the coming of age, the tutor is no longer needed. The law is no longer needed. Now we have Christ. Does this mean that the Word of God, in the five books of Moses, is no longer, we should just throw it out? Well, of course not. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The whole Word of God has got profit. For Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things were written aforetime for our learning. And of course, in these pictures of the law, we see types of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's great instruction in the law and beneficial, but what it is not for the believer is not our rule of life. We can't say part of the law applies and the rest doesn't. It's one unified whole. The law is a unified whole. And as it says in James 2, to offend in one part is to offend in all. So even though some have separated the law into ceremonial and moral and civil, it's still a unified whole. And if you say we are under the law as a rule of life, then you also have to say we have to be circumcised, we have to follow all the rites of Judaism, we can't eat this or eat that. But what did Paul say to Peter? Take up and eat. No longer applicable. And so the wonderful picture here is that we have a rule of life. As it says in Romans, it's no longer the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2, but it's the law of the Spirit and life. And so how do we grow? We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't by following a legal code, but we grow in Christ by focusing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and is the end of the law, and we focus on him. And as we gaze upon him, we are conformed into his image. As we submit to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, we are conformed in the image of Christ. As we feed upon the Word of God. And so we focus our eyes on Christ and Christ alone, and we grow. And then it says in Romans 8:4 that then the law, in a sense, the morality of God is fulfilled in us by the Spirit as we grow in Christ. And so the law for the believer is, and I've come across this on online and Facebook and other places where there are people who claim to be believers, but they say you must follow the Mosaic law. And they will even try to make a basis for this, what they teach, by saying Paul's not an apostle. They know Paul spoke against this truth. And so they will say, and it's amazing how the devil's lies don't change. 2,000 years ago, people questioned Paul's apostleship. 2,000 years later, they still do it. There are people saying Paul is not a real apostle. And Paul battled that when he lived. And 2,000 years later, people are still slandering Paul, saying he's not an apostle. But people today, still, there are some who say you must follow the law. But many, most that do that, want the blessings of the law. but they don't want the curses that are associated. And those who follow covenant theology and many of the denominations who say that Israel has been replaced by the church take the blessings, but they don't take the curses associated with it. Israel has not been replaced by the church. God has not given up on his people. God has called out from Jew and Gentiles this entity called the church. And just like the law had a beginning and end, the church has a beginning and end, beginning at Pentecost and ending at the rapture. And then God will again turn his attention to his physical nation, the people of Israel. We don't have time, but just some verses to say as to think, well, how is a Christian to conduct themselves? Colossians 2 verse 6 to 7 says, just as you receive Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive our Lord Jesus? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. That's our rule of life. Is we depend upon the grace of God for power. As Paul said, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. We are saved by grace, but to live the Christian life and to grow to be more like our Lord is by the grace of God. And we depend upon the power of Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We depend upon the grace of Christ to grow in a relationship with him. And it's by faith. We are to be a people that don't live by sight, but by faith. And so we come by faith, but by grace through faith. And that doesn't stop. Our growth depends on the same principles. We are to grow in Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That means he has regenerated us. We are born again. And so he's given us a new nature in Christ, and we have new desires. We desire to follow Christ, and he gives us the power to do it. He gives us the desire and the will and the to do, speaking of the power. He gives us the power to do so. Titus 2 verse 11 to 13. Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we are to live righteous lives. It doesn't mean, when we say the Mosaic law is no longer in force, it doesn't mean we can sin. As Paul said in Romans 6, God forbid. It doesn't give us license to sin. Instead, we have a motivation out of love for what the Lord has done for us. We have a motivation that we want to please him. You know, I remember when I was a kid, there was this, when you might be watching a cartoon or something, it would say, stop in the name of the law. Stop doing what you're doing in the name of the law. For the Christian, that's not our motto. It's stop in the name of Christ. Because of our relationship with Christ, we have a desire. We love him. We want to worship him. We adore him. And we so are appreciative of what he did for us, that we want to please him and we want to be a servant that brings pleasure to his heart. And so in the name of Christ, we want to live godly and sober. As we look ahead to the coming of Christ, we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And what are we focusing our eyes on? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He redeemed us from sin and every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so we focus our eyes on Christ, and we are living in expectation that at any moment he could come back, and we want to be found faithful servants, and we don't want to be ashamed when he comes back. And so we are pleasing him out of love for him, expecting him that at any moment, that in 1 minute from now, he could appear and rapture us and bring us to be with himself. Our focus is on Christ, not on an external code. As we closed, going back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, which is Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because Christ is a seed of Abraham, and we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. We are in Christ. And so we are all one. It doesn't matter. The distinctions are gone. And so the Jewish person is no longer Jewish. He's a believer. And the Gentile is no longer an idolater. He's a believer. And we all leave something. The Jews left their traditions and their religion. The Gentiles leave their whatever they were in. And we all come together in Christ. There's neither Jew or Gentile. And so the Jew had the law, but they don't have it anymore. The Gentile never did have the law, so why would they now take the law upon themselves, which they never had in the first place? No, the Gentiles never had the law, and now that they're a believer, they're not to take upon themselves the Mosaic law. The Jews who had the law, now in Christ, who is the end of the law, the fulfilling of the law, they now are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you as it is me. And if you have any questions after, I'm happy to talk to you. I've left some prayer cards at the back. I mentioned on Sunday to the believers here, if you didn't get one or you're here from Linwood, if you'd like a prayer card, please take one. It's got my email on it, and you're free to email me with anything, questions or comments too, if you'd like to do that. Let's just bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did what we could not because of our sinful flesh. He, the Holy Son of God, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but apart from sin. We are so grateful that our Lord upheld the law, but we are not saved because he upheld the law, but we are saved because he bore the curse of the law. He took our place on the cross. He bore our curse. He bore our death, our spiritual death for us, so that we could have life and live this wonderful, victorious, joyful life that we have now in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp this truth that we are new creations in Christ, that we have our Lord Jesus to focus on. We have our Lord Jesus to look to, and that we want to look to him and to him alone for the grace and help to live a victorious Christian life. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.